This morning, we turn our attention back to Hebrews 6, verses 10 through 20, which we began looking at last week. And thus far, we have observed in our text that the author utilizes here four key terms for faith. The first is the word faith itself, which has an objective connotation for our author, insofar that it deals with the spiritual realities in the world external to ourselves. Secondly, there is the term hope, which essentially is faith with a focus on the future. Third, the term patience, which is a practical expression of faith in one's life as he chooses to wait on God to do what only he can do or will do in his time. And finally, the term full assurance, which carries a subjective connotation insofar that this deals with a sense of internal certitude and conviction that is wrought by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. But now, recognizing that faith is only as good as the object in which it is placed, the author encourages us with three objects that are worthy of our faith and trust, and you can absolutely build your life on these things. The first of these is God's great character. He reminds us that no one is greater than God. Secondly, we can trust in God's sure word, which he says God has conveyed to us through two vehicles. First of all, through the vehicle of his promise to us, representing a subjective standard. For at the end of the day, a promise is only as good as the character of the one who makes it. Anyone can make a promise. Not everyone keeps the promises they make. And therefore, secondly, God conveys his word to us through the vehicle of an oath, which represents an objective legal standard that locks God in. Now, today we're going to pick up where we left off, observing the third object that is worthy of our faith, as well as two wonderful illustrations of faith in action that the author presents us with. But before we actually return our attention to this passage of Scripture this morning, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful to be here today, and we ask that you would encourage your people, encourage our hearts, give us understanding of your word and the message that you have here for us today. That our faith indeed would be focused upon the worthy object of our faith and directed in the direction of the things of eternity and all that you have in store for us. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin by reviewing the passage. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. The author says that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, and that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I want to begin by turning our attention to the third object that is worthy of our faith. And the author introduces this to us at the end of this passage, verse 20. Notice again the wording of verse 20. He speaks here of where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, God's eternal priest is an object worthy of our faith. And you'll observe there are three key points that the author here makes about Christ. First of all, he is the forerunner. That is, he was the first human to go to heaven and open the way for the rest of us. You recall that prior to his death and resurrection, saved people did not go to heaven when they died. Instead, their souls went to a place of paradise located in the heart of the earth. But after his resurrection, Christ ascended to heaven and opened the way for us all to follow him there. So today, now, when a Christian dies, his soul does go immediately into the presence of God there in heaven. And how did Christ open the way for us to go to heaven and join him there? Well, because he is a priest. This is the second thing he tells us. He's a forerunner, but he's also the priest. And it is the job of a priest to intercede between God and man. Christ is the one who effects reconciliation between us and God so that we could go to heaven and be with God. And how does he effect this reconciliation? Well, by fulfilling another duty and obligation of priests, to offer as sacrifice. And what sacrifice did Christ offer in his capacity as the priest? He offered himself. In fact, this is actually a point that the author of Hebrews stresses many times in this epistle. Let me just point to you a few examples. So, for example, jump over to chapter 9 for the moment, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14. They're all, they're again, speaking of Jesus' ministry and his capacity as a priest. It says in Hebrews 9, 12 through 14, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And continuing on with his line of reading, jump down to verses 24 through 26, verse 24 through 26. He tells us that Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And yet again, jump back to chapter 7, where again, he will stress that Christ offers not the blood of bulls and goats, but himself as the sacrifice. And so in Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 27, he says, for such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. So time again, the Bible stresses that Christ, as the priest, offers himself as a sacrifice. And so the ultimate object of our faith is Christ himself and his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. So he is the forerunner. He is the priest. The third thing that he tells us back in chapter 6 and verse 20 is that he is eternal. He is made a high priest forever, we're told, after the order of Melchizedek. And again, the author takes great pains to stress that point as well. Just for an example, here in Hebrews 7, back up to verses 23 through 25. Look at verse 23 through 25. He says, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And again, if you'll jump down to verse 28 of Hebrews 7, verse 28, he says, for the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. And of course, again, he refers to how God conveyed his word with an oath to us. And one of the places he does so was in the Old Testament and the Psalms. After the law of Moses was given, the Lord swear that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so he is forever a priest. So there you have it. In summary, the three great objects that are worthy of our faith. God's great character, God's sure word, and God's eternal priest. Now, having then observed four key terms for faith and three objects worthy of our faith, we now turn our attention to these two wonderful illustrations of faith that the author gives us. And the first we encounter back in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Notice again the wording of verse 18 in chapter 6. Speaking how God gave His word to us by both the promise and oath, He says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now you notice here that He speaks of believers as those who have fled for refuge. Fled for refuge. In so saying, He is alluding specifically to the Old Testament concept in the Law of Moses of a city of refuge. Now, what is a city of refuge? Well, let's review the Law of Moses where He teaches on this. Turn with me, if you would, back to Numbers chapter 35. Now, there are several places, actually, in the Law of Moses where He talks about these cities, not only in Numbers here, but also Deuteronomy 4, again, later in Deuteronomy 19. But Numbers 35 is the definitive passage on the cities of refuge. It is here in Numbers 35 that we find the greatest amount of detail about them. So I want us to pick up here in verse 9 and somewhat of an extended passage. I'd like us to work through from verse 9 down through verse 28. Numbers 35, verse 9 and following then. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye become over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which ye shall give, six cities shall ye have for refuge. Ye shall give three cities on this side Jordan, and three cities which ye shall give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood, according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled. And he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. All right, and that's somewhat of a lengthy passage, but let's sum it up here. Basically, as we work through the key data points here in the Law of Moses, here's the scenario that he confronts us with. Basically, this is a situation of a man accidentally taking another person's life. Now, this would be, at best, a case of what we today would refer to as involuntary manslaughter. It's certainly not first degree or even second degree murder, not even voluntary manslaughter, but involuntary manslaughter. Now, in this regard, then, there are two key ways in which Moses characterizes the crime of somebody who, through his negligence, took another human life. First of all, he makes great pains to stress there in verses 23 through 25 that this was not a premeditated act. He didn't lie in wait for the guy. He didn't plan this out and plot this out that, hey, when this guy comes along, I'm going to kill him. Secondly, he says that the man committed the crime unawares. Unaware. Now, that term is used a couple times. Verse 11, verse 15, it pops up. Now, that Hebrew term translated as unawares is a very important term. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it is often translated as ignorance. And that's really the idea, because it means, well, he didn't realize somebody was going to die because of his actions. He didn't know or realize the circumstances. Sometimes the same Hebrew word is also translated as unintentional or unwillful. Again, this is the idea of it not being premeditated. He didn't do this on purpose. And so unawares means it was done in ignorance or it was done unintentionally. Now, a parallel passage in Deuteronomy 19 suggests the example of a man who goes out chopping down a tree with a faulty axe. But he doesn't know that the axe is faulty and that the axe head is going to go flying off the handle when he swings it and that it's going to smite his neighbor, thus killing him. And so it was totally not premeditated, just an accident. Now, even though his crime was not premeditated, Moses makes it clear here that the basic principle of justice, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life, it still applies. The bottom line is, this man deserves to forfeit his own life for taking another human life through his own negligence. But it is precisely because it was not premeditated that God in his mercy provided an alternative to the death penalty and the forfeiture of his life. Now, this is on the part of God an act of mercy, not justice. And because of God's merciful provision, the individual could, if he so chose, he could take the initiative to flee to a select city designated as a city of refuge. And so God tells Moses, I want you to choose out six cities. Later, he will say, if the population grows, a nation expands, you'll choose more cities. You'll continue to add more cities of refuge. And so this is a place where the individual could flee. Now, these cities had highways that connected them to all parts of the country. There was always to be direct, easy, and ample access to the city. So, if you wanted to get there, you could. If through some negligence or some accidents you had taken another human life, you could easily get to a city of refuge, and there you would be safe. As long as you remained within those city walls, you were safe from the pursuit of justice. Nobody could touch the fellow. Nobody could harm him. Mercy triumphed over justice with the city of refuge. But now, another important point, though, is that as long as the current high priest was alive, he had to stay there. He could never, ever leave the safety of the city. If he did, he risked forfeiting his own life. So Moses clearly says, don't leave the city or you're fair game for justice. And so he really stresses verse 25 through 28 here that only once the high priest dies could he then leave. Now, furthermore, he also tells us in verse 15 that this principle applies to everybody in the land, Jew and Gentile alike. Same principle. Now, Moses, of course, presents this law as a real and legitimate act of mercy and provision for somebody who takes another human life accidentally. But there's another reason that this law was in the law of Moses, apart from, obviously, the civic advantages in the real world, the historical nation of Israel. The whole city of refuge explanation given by Moses and its provision in the law of Moses was intended by God as an object lesson. Everything that Moses is telling us here is teaching us a lot about our relationship to God. Because, you know, the truth of the matter is, you and I, We are all lawbreakers. We are all born with a sin nature that we inherited from Adam, and we break God's law. And because we have broken God's law, we deserve the death penalty. We must forfeit our lives. As Paul will tell us in the New Testament in Romans, right? That the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We deserve to forfeit our life. But you say, wait a minute. That just doesn't seem fair, because I didn't premeditate my sinful nature. I didn't choose to be a sinner. I was born that way without any choice, no matter whatsoever. And that's true, right? From the moment of conception, you were conceived as a sinner. You're not a sinner because you chose to be one. You had absolutely no choice in the matter whatsoever. And it is precisely because we were born as sinners without any choice in it that the Bible characterizes our crimes against God in a twofold manner. First of all, God said, because you didn't premeditate your sin nature, your sin is committed in ignorance. And thus, for example, hear the testimony of the Apostle Paul himself in 1 Timothy 1:13. What does he say? He says, previously, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance. Likewise, what are the words of Jesus on the cross as the Roman soldiers are crucifying him? Luke 22:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Ignorance. Secondly, the Bible says that because you didn't choose to be a sinner, you were born that way, that your sin is not willful. It is not willful. Look, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll turn our attention back to the epistle to the Hebrews. Because naturally, being written to Hebrews, this epistle has many allusions to the Old Testament. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, then, speaking of the concept of that which is willful. Notice what the author of Hebrews says, chapter 10, verse 26. He says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, you'll note the word here, willfully. If we sin willfully. In the original language, in the Greek here, the author of Hebrews is here deliberately borrowing from and using the exact same terminology used by Moses in the book of Numbers when the Old Testament had been translated into Greek a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, the standard Greek translation of the time. It was known as the Septuagint. Same Greek word. But whereas Moses there spoke of committing a crime unintentionally, unawares, the author of Hebrews here speaks of sinning intentionally and fully aware, eyes wide open. Now, he speaks of what we do after we have received the knowledge of the truth, which raised the obvious question. Yes, but what was true before I received the knowledge of the truth? What was true before I received the knowledge of the truth? Well, obviously, before we received knowledge, we were ignorant. If you don't have knowledge, you are, by definition, ignorant. We sinned unawares. And correspondingly, before we received knowledge of the truth, our sin was not willful. That is, it was viewed by God as not premeditated. Now, it was still sin, because sin is sin. It was a sin worthy of death, but it was not premeditated sin. Your sin and mine is simply an expression and a manifestation of our fallen nature that was inherited without any choice in the matter from Adam. And that is precisely why God, in His mercy, provided an alternative to the death penalty. I didn't choose to be born as a sinner, but I sin as an expression of that nature. And therefore, God says, that's not premeditated. Your sin is unawares. Your sin is ignorant. Your sin is not willful. So therefore, in mercy, he provides an alternative. You see, what God has done is he has designated a place of safety and refuge to which you and I can flee. And that place of safety is in Jesus Christ. And you know what? Anybody can flee to Christ, whether he is Jew or Gentile. Christ is a refuge for everyone. And we need not worry about where he lives in the world. We needn't be concerned about some fellow who lives in the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa or the dark jungles of the Amazon. Because God will ensure that there is direct, easy, ample access to Christ. If anyone really wants to find refuge in Christ, he will get there. The promise of Jesus in John 7:17 is ironclad. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the doctrine. It doesn't matter then if he lives in the deepest jungles of Africa, the Amazonian jungles, or a Muslim nation without any access to Bibles and so forth. If he wants to flee for refuge, he can get there. God will see to it, one way or another. Now then there's a twofold ramification of this truth. First of all, what this means is that we have to take some initiative. See, at some point in your life, you have to wake up. You have to realize the danger you're in. You have to realize that, hey, I am now living under the threat of eternal condemnation and death. And if I do nothing, I will die. If you do nothing, the justice of God will hound you and catch up with you. You must do something. And the something that you must do is you must run. You must flee to a place of asylum and refuge. And because our sin was not premeditated in the sense that you were born that way without any choice in the matter, God has designated just such a place to which we can run and flee for that safety and refuge. And the point is this, you can't flee just anywhere you want. Not just any religion will do. You know, they say all roads lead to Rome. Well, that may have been true one time, but all roads and all religions most assuredly do not lead to heaven. You cannot flee to just any city or any place of refuge. You must flee only to the one that has been designated by God. And that is Christ. And Christ alone. And it is there that you find your security and refuge for as long as your high priest lives. You say, who is your high priest? Of course, he is Christ. And as we have observed already, Christ lives forever. He will never die. And so you will forever find your refuge in Christ. All who have fled to Christ will remain in Christ forever. In fact, turning our attention back to Hebrews 6:18, we observe that when the author speaks of fleeing for refuge, he again borrows the exact same Greek terminology utilized in the Greek translation of Moses when Moses spoke of fleeing for refuge to a designated city. Exact same Greek word. He's using that very terminology because he wants us to see the picture. And so, of course, the question is this morning, when did you receive your awakening? When did you get your wake-up call and realize I'm the one under threat of condemnation? I'm the one that God's justice is hounding. When did you run to Christ? When could you say with the psalmist of Psalm 143:9, I flee unto thee to hide me? And so this is one of his illustrations of faith in action, running and fleeing for refuge to Christ. But let me turn your attention as we move on to yet a second illustration of faith. This comes from verse 19 back in chapter 6. Notice again the wording of verse 19. Hebrews 6, verse 19. He has talked about the hope that is set before us. And continuing, he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Well, then the next illustration really that he gives us is that of an anchor. I believe most of us are familiar with the symbol of a fish as an early sign of Christianity. That sign was often put in graffiti or might be drawn in the dust of the ground when Christians were identifying themselves as Christians in the early years of the church. And the symbol of a fish was used because the Greek word for fish, ichthus, actually forms an acronym. Each letter in that word represents a complete word. And so the meaning of each of those words, it literally, if you apply the acronym, what it is confessing is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. So that's what that's why the symbol of the fish, because the Greek word fish forms that acronym. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. So whenever they drew that symbol of the fish on the ground or in the piece of artwork and graffiti, they were saying, this is what I believe. I believe Jesus is the Messiah. I believe He's God's Son, and I believe He's the Savior. So most of us, I say, are familiar with that symbol. Many Christians also know, but it seems probably fewer Christians are familiar with the fact that another very common symbol utilized by early Christians, though, was the symbol of an anchor. So they would often identify themselves as Christians as well by drawing an anchor. And that is precisely because of this passage of Scripture, where he uses the illustration of an anchor. Now, where do we cast our anchor? Where do we let it down? Well, actually, we don't let our anchor down. We let it up. We cast it up into heaven, he says. We latch it firmly onto Christ. And the result of casting your anchor into heaven is twofold. Notice again the wording of verse 19. Verse 19 says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The twofold result of casting your anchor firmly into heaven where Christ is surety and steadfastness. Now, the concept of surety carries an objective connotation. This word basically means that we are safe from all external threats and dangers. As the Apostle Paul himself said in Romans 8, 37-39, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the idea. There's nothing. There is nothing. When your anchor is latched onto Christ, you're firmly grounded in Him, nothing is going to move you away from Him. Let me remind you also what Jesus said in John chapter 10. Look at John chapter 10, verse 28-29. Jesus talks about those that are truly His sheep, those that know His voice, His promise here. In John chapter 10, verse 28-29 is this: I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He said, listen, you're safe, you're secure. Nobody can pluck you out of my hand. Nobody can pluck you out of the Father's hand. And so when you put your faith in Christ, your salvation is sure. It is sure. But the other result of casting your anchor into heaven, latching firmly onto Christ, is steadfastness. Now, whereas the word sure has an objective connotation, the word steadfast has a subjective connotation. It means that we are safe from the threat of anything within ourselves that could possibly threaten our salvation. By virtue of regeneration and our union with Christ, we are constituted such that we are inherently firm and incapable of moving or drifting away from our relationship with God. Precisely because we are anchored firmly to Christ, we cannot drift. And we're talking here in the context of your salvation, not in sanctification, not in terms of your staying in proper fellowship with God, but in terms of salvation and your eternal destiny. You cannot drift from salvation. In Jude, verse 24, Jude praises God as Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. God is the one who is able to keep you from falling. Now, to fall, of course, you know, that means you stumble, you trip, perhaps you take a misstep and you go down. So here, Jude is not talking about what other people or things external to yourself might do to you. He's not talking about something else taking you down. He's talking about you yourself tripping or stumbling. That's what you do to yourself when you trip. Nobody pushed you. Nobody shoved you. You did that to yourself. You tripped. You stumbled. You fell. But what Jude is saying is that's not going to happen. You are never going to stumble or fall from Christ. Because He won't let it happen. Likewise, look what Peter tells us in his first chapter of his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. Peter begins by praising God for the great blessings that He's given us. And he identifies some of these blessings here. In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What does he tell us? Well, he tells us here in verse 4 that you have a reservation in heaven. It is reserved for you. It's an eternal reservation. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It will never fade away, never go away. And it is reserved for you. And it is an appointment you will keep. It is a destiny, he says, you will realize. And why? Because, as he says in verse 5, we are kept by the power of God. No one is greater than God. And it is His power that keeps us. So the bottom line is this. Because we are firmly anchored to Christ, no wave or blast of wind will ever push us away from Him. Nor will we ever drift away from our salvation, either through neglect or our own initiative. This is what it means to have a hope that is both sure and steadfast. And so here then we have the two illustrations of faith and action. Fleeing to the city of refuge, and Christ is that refuge, and the anchor, which is cast firmly into Christ, in heaven. And so in conclusion this morning, the question is this. Have you cast your anchor into heaven? Are you firmly anchored to the Lord Jesus Christ? And if so, are you at peace? Do you enjoy the assurance that your destiny is both sure and steadfast? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had this morning to hear the Scriptures and the Word of God. And we pray that indeed You would help us to live out this faith that we have in Christ as we wait on God with patience, as we look to God with hope to the future, and in the certainty that there are many wonderful promises that will yet be realized and fulfilled. And may our lives be a vibrant testimony to all who know us, that we live with an eye to eternity and the certainty of better things to come. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.